Mary Sue and I bring you greetings from Dallas International University, where I'm serving as the president. We look back at our time at Crossroads, our time with you in San Jose, with great fondness, with wonderful memories. We are thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to have served with you. I want to bring you greetings on this, your 39th anniversary as a church. God has done great things through Crossroads, and I know that He has a great future for you under the leadership of Pastor Jeff. And so I wish you God's great blessing as you serve Him, making a difference in this city and in this community. Thank you, and God bless.
Good morning, Crossroads Bible Church. I just greet you, and I'm honored to be able to send this to you, this message, as a celebration of your 39th anniversary of a church and being a lighthouse in the Silicon Valley. You are dear as our church family, and our time there was just amazing. And I also want to express my blessing to you and my gratitude to you for the way that you loved us and you allowed us to fulfill our calling in those years. And congratulations to finding Pastor Jeff, your new lead pastor. I'm really excited for you, Jeff. I pray that you have a wonderful time of ministry there, you and your family. Brother, preach the word. Preach it with conviction. Preach it with passion. Preach it with love, man. And people will be blessed. And so, Crossroads, I just want to thank you for our time with you. I want to thank you for the blessing that you were to our lives. And I recall years ago when I taught through Thessalonians, one of the passages there that was a greeting from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian believers, it said, "I thank God for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope." Crossroads, I pray that your work is out of a faith, a genuine, true faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that your labor is motivated by love for Jesus and what He's done for you. And I pray that you are steadfast and strong in your hope that this is not the best it gets. Congratulations, Crossroads. We're so proud of you. May you have decades more of wonderful years of ministry and service to the Silicon Valley. God bless you guys.
Hi, Crossroads family. My wife Liz and I would like to take this opportunity to congratulate you on your 39th anniversary of this church. Keep the faith and keep pressing on. And I'm reminded of God's word saying, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We surely miss you all, and God bless you.
Well, good morning. My name is Jeff. I'm the pastor here. I'm excited to be able to welcome so many of you this morning who came out to be with us on our 39th anniversary. I want to welcome El Shaddai, our Spanish language church, is here to join us. Also, I think I see some folks from Hebron Church up in the balcony. Thank you, guys. Thank you for coming out. Let's give it up for our language churches who are here. And if I forgot anybody, I'm sorry, but I know there's some others that will be joining us at our potluck in a little bit. Also, I just want to recognize that video. I want to thank Kim and Les and Michelle for all the work they did putting that together, and that was great for me to be able to see. Some of you were here for all or most of that, and so that was just bringing back old memories, but it's great for me to see. I loved watching people power washing the building all those years ago, and I'm like, wow, this stuff really just keeps coming back around. It's so good to just recognize that we're here because of the blood, sweat, and tears of so many people who have come before us. I just have a question. Is there anyone here who was part of the original crew, who's been here 39 years? Is there anyone with us this morning? Yeah, we got a few. Let's give it up for those folks. Hey, all right, awesome. That is something else. That is amazing. Well, if you're just joining us for the first time today, we're going to be beginning a new series of teachings that we're going to be in throughout the fall for the next 8 weeks. And we're titling the series Sent. Jesus was sent into the world. And whenever you talk about Jesus, you've got to consider His mission. And in so many churches, missions is a department of the church. But properly understood, everything that we do falls under the heading of mission. Jesus was sent into the world. In fact, the ministry I came from up north, we started like an outreach service, and we called it Missio Dei. It's Latin for the mission of God. We figured if, you know, it sounded like a cult, maybe people would come check it out, you know? But we understood that everything we do as believers, everything we do as Christians, flows out of this mission of God. And God sent Jesus into the world to make a way for people who would come to him, people who would listen to him, people who believe in him, to be set free and to enjoy God forever. And so Jesus was sent into the world, and as his followers, we too are sent. So we're going to spend the next 8 weeks looking at Jesus' sentness, his mission, his power, his glory, and what that means for us. And we're going to be looking at it specifically through the lens of John's gospel. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn them on and scroll to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're going to be in John chapter 12 today. I'm going to read the section of Scripture on which the teaching is based, and then we'll get into it. Who's got the page number? John 12, 909. And if you can't find it, or that's just too... the words are going to be on the screen behind me. You feel free to read along. Would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's word? Careful. 6 days, this is verses 1-8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. There are a number of verses in the New Testament that talk about new life, a new life that we're supposed to have in Christ. In fact, Romans 6:4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And there's countless examples of this sentiment throughout the New Testament. Jesus was sent into the world to do a number of things. And one of them, perhaps the most important, was to give us a new life. And Mary is a kind of case study of this new life that we're supposed to have in Christ. And so I want to look at the features of this new life we see here in the text. I want to take a look at what it looks like, why we miss it, and how we can realize it. First, what it looks like. Mary, you come to this chapter, and you know, this is 6 days before the Passover, so people are starting to now journey, and Jesus has come to Bethany where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So now there's a party in his honor. People have seen something pretty amazing. They've had their socks blown completely off, and so now they're throwing a banquet to honor Jesus because of something incredible has happened. And you see a couple of people in this narrative. You see Martha, very true to form. She's serving. She's busy. She's doing stuff. She's got a casserole in the oven. And then you see Mary. And while Martha is being exceedingly practical, she has guests to attend to. There's protocol to follow. There's a cultural expectation. You have Mary doing something that is incredibly impractical. She goes and gets an alabaster jar. And you can read about, there's parallel accounts in Mark and Matthew. There's a similar account in Luke, but most theologians hold that that's actually, that wasn't the same event. But the accounts in Matthew and Mark kind of flesh this out for us. We know that she goes and gets an alabaster jar that is filled with nard. Now, because of the miracle that is Amazon Prime. As I'm reading this on Monday, I'm going over it, and I'm like, I wonder. And sure enough, I clicked two buttons, and I had some nard delivered to my house a day later. And I seriously considered like dumping it on Lisa's feet just so we could all get the whole, you know, we would understand what's going on here. But what we have to realize is they're throwing a party. We're talking about the ancient Near East. Before there was running water, before there was indoor plumbing, before there was Purell, okay? These people stank. All right? I was stationed in the Mojave Desert, and we would go out into the field, and you get like 40 dudes who've been out in the desert for a week or two without a shower. Let me tell you, you're going to need some Febreze on that thing, okay? And that is very accurately what's going on here. This is what's in view. You have people coming in your house, and they stink to high heaven. You say, well, that was then. They were conditioned to it. No, they stank to them too. And so it was customary for, you know, to have this type of feast and have people come over your house, and you would anoint their head with a little bit of this fragrant oil, this unguent, right? And it would, after you had anointed enough people, you wouldn't smell feet and BO. You would smell this perfume. You would smell this fragrance. It would be the dominant theme, right? The reaction of the eyewitnesses is very telling. In fact, you can read in Mark, it says, they rebuked her harshly. The Greek word that's translated there, it can mean like to snort or to roar. It's like, what are you doing? Oh my gosh, what is wrong with you? Are you insane? That is very much what is in view here. That is the initial response of the people who are incredibly religiously observant, standing there watching Mary anoint Jesus' feet, and they are absolutely livid. This has gone against so many of their cultural standards that they are just fuming. They're piping hot mad. There's a vein popping out of their temples. They're rebuking her in front of everybody. Now, why? Why is this so significant? Well, first, in Mark, in the account in Mark, we know that it says it was in an alabaster box. And it says that she broke the box. This is significant. We know here that it's roughly worth a year's wages. And unless this family was extraordinarily wealthy, this box of nard represented a significant financial sum to them. This because it was an alabaster box, we know that it was probably an heirloom. This is probably that had been something that had been passed down for generations, so that if there were a famine, if there were an economic calamity, this was their nest egg. This was something that they could go to. And remember, you could sell off a portion of this that would stave off financial disaster. And what she does in breaking the box, what do you do? What do you do when you're pouring out something and you break the bottle? You're not saving any of it. There is no, hey, we're just going to meter this out a little bit. We're going to save some for a rainy day. No, she broke the box. All of it. It all falls on Jesus. And it was probably the most valuable thing that they owned. That's one reason. The second reason is that she puts it on his feet. She puts it on his feet. Now, I don't know how you feel about feet. Most people feel like they're a little nasty. In this place and time, feet were disgusting. And in fact, think about it. You're essentially wearing flip-flops in the ancient Near East, where the roads are just dust, and you're walking where there's animals. There's excrement on the ground. So you would walk around in your feet. If you've ever gone hiking in flip-flops, all right, a couple of people have. Clearly, I'm not the only one. Jake, this guy does everything in flip-flops. He was at the workday in flip-flops. But your feet get unbelievably nasty. And there was even a law, there was provisions in the Old Testament that a Jewish slave, it was wrong to ask them to deal with your feet, to untie your sandals. And this is why it's so significant when you see Jesus washing people's feet later on in John. That's why it's so mind-blowing. It's so culturally offensive. But Mary goes and anoints his feet. That was the work of the lowliest slave. And then finally, the most curious thing, perhaps the most objectionable, the most frustrating, the most the thing that angered people the most was that she washed his feet with her hair. And you can imagine this. She poured a significant amount of this perfume on his feet, and then she used her hair to kind of lap up the excess. Now, for a married woman to take her hair down in mixed company, that was grounds for divorce. That was scandalous. This was something that you only did in the confines of your home with the people who you were most intimate with. Yet Mary has become completely undignified in her worship of Jesus. And so there's these three facets of the story where she's going through these tremendous financial, bearing a tremendous financial burden to lavish this upon Jesus. She's taken on the role of the lowliest slave in even dealing with his feet. And then she's become completely undignified by taking her hair down and wiping the excess perfume off his feet. This would have been seen as absolutely scandalous. They would have said, "Where is your sense of proportion? What are you thinking? An entire year's worth of wages, the average salary in Silicon Valley, $85,000 a year, $85,000. I'm just gonna completely dump that all over Jesus' feet, and then I'm gonna let." She lets her hair down, and she becomes completely undignified. Now, what's the application? Mary has seen something that even the people closest to Jesus have not yet fully realized. She's beginning to glimpse. She's beginning to understand, and we'll see that she has a pattern, a long pattern of listening intently to Jesus, of worshiping Jesus, even before other people who are a little more slow on the uptick. She's not been conditioned by cost. The perfume was unbelievably expensive, but she says, "That will not impact how I worship you." And she hasn't been conditioned by the cultural expectation that only a slave would demean themselves to this level to actually deal with Jesus' feet. And she hasn't been conditioned by her own sense of propriety and dignity that she's going to take her hair down and do something that all the people that looked at her thought was absolutely out of proportion. She's seen something. And it's really interesting that she does this. This is a sign of intimacy, the letting of the hair down. This is a sign of intimacy. And you can give up control of your life. You can come into the church, you can respond to the gospel, and you can give up control of your life. But you can do it begrudgingly. You can do it like, okay, I'm going to go to church most of the time unless the Niners are playing early, or I'm going to give, but I don't have to like it. I'm going to serve, but I'm going to roll my eyes when I have to do it. You can respond to the gospel. You can become obedient, and you can do it in such a way that you have not given your heart to Jesus. You can do things out of sheer volition rather than in response to something incredibly beautiful. And this is why Mary is our case study. This is why her actions, her attitude, her behavior right here are emblematic of the new life that Jesus died to give us. Her deepest desire, her deepest longing isn't going to be for her family, isn't going to be for her husband, isn't going to be for her children, isn't going to be for her home or her station in the community. The new life that we have in Jesus, what does that mean? That means that now Jesus is your psychological center. Jesus is the preeminent thing in your life. He is the lens through which you view everything else. He's the thing of ultimate importance. And when you get that, when you see that, when you're able to respond as Mary has responded, then you realize the new life. And I think it's really interesting that John juxtaposes Mary. The other gospel accounts tell us it's the proverbial they. They looked at her. They rebuked her harshly. But in John's account, he juxtaposes Mary to who? Judas. He juxtaposes Mary to Judas. And in verse 5, you really see what the difference in that attitude is. It says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. there are only two options. One is making yourself available to Jesus. One is saying, like, I'm going to be used by Christ. The other is using Christ. And those, it doesn't really get more simple than this. Those are the two sides of the coin. There are a lot of people that come at religion, that come at faith, and they say, I will follow you, God, if my life is relatively free of suffering. I will follow you, God, if my life turns out the way that I think it should go. Right? Mary is saying something different. And here's the thing. The question, and we all have to ask ourselves, am I sticking with God if everything goes okay? Look, this is the de facto state of every religion which has ever surfaced minus one. All right? Every religion functions on the same basic principle. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z so that God will be pleased with me and bless me. And if I don't do those things, there are curses associated with that. This is what philosophers call double retribution. Mary is saying there is something completely unique about Jesus. You don't follow Jesus because of what you can get. You follow Jesus because of what he gave, because you've seen something so amazing and so absolutely mind-blowing that you would become as undignified as this. You would pour out your financial resources. You would sublimate your pride and the cultural expectations people have of you in order to worship Jesus. That's emblematic of a changed life. That's emblematic of the life that we have in Christ. And Judas, true to form, is looking to use God to accomplish his own ends. He's asking the question that so many of us ask, what's in it for me? So how do you get there? When does it come? Jesus alludes to it in verse 7. And he says, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, immediately, this sounds like Jesus doesn't like the poor, right? You know, but this is not what it's saying, okay? Jesus is saying, and we know that through the totality of Scripture, the poor are consistently lifted up. Through the Old Testament, all these admonishments to take care of widows and orphans and to take care of the poor and not to cheat them, not to have weighted scales. Jesus was steeped in the law. He was steeped in the prophets. Nothing in the Old Testament was wiped away. He came to fulfill it. So he's not saying that the poor, he's not saying he has anything against the poor. What he's saying is, as important as caring for the poor is, being in my presence and worshiping me trumps even that. He's saying, and it's groundbreaking, it's revolutionary, he's saying, I am more important than one of the most central commands that you've ever been given. I'm more important than that. And here's the thing. You cannot come to Jesus with a list of conditions. Mary worshiped Jesus. It wasn't conditioned by finances. It wasn't conditioned by cultural expectation. It wasn't conditioned by her perceived rights and freedoms. She divested herself of all of those conditions, and she walked into the new life that Jesus has for all of us, and she was able to worship him in an unadulterated kind of way. And God will not allow you to come to him with a list of conditions. He just won't. One of my favorite conversion stories is that of C.S. Lewis, who I quote frequently, but he records what it was like the night when he met the Lord. And he writes in his book, Surprised by Joy, he said, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. If you're here today and you have not yet come to a place where you would say Jesus is important to you, I would challenge you. Are you even willing to meet a God like this? Are you willing to meet a God like this? Because he simply will not be relegated to a kind of a totem or a good luck charm where you pull him out of your pocket when stuff is going bad, or you're mad at him when stuff is going bad. You have to come to him unconditionally, irrespective of what it will cost you financially, culturally, relationally. And when you can do that, you're going to see something happen within you. You're going to step into the new life that he has for you. Now, there's a kind of, when you think of people who are, and Mary right here, she seems super religious, right? She seems like, oh my goodness, this is out of proportion. This is how people are looking. Even religious people are looking at her and saying, oh my goodness, this is out of control. This is disproportional. You have to tone it down a little bit, right? I remember, for years, I grew up just outside of Manhattan in New York. And every once in a while, we take the subway and go into the city. And I'm fairly certain it was the same guy. But there was a dude outside Penn Station, and he looked like some cliche from a movie. He had the sandwich board and like big scary hat. And it was always something like turn or burn, or some kind of like caustic religious message. And I used to always look at this guy and I would think, this dude's just taking it too far. You know, he's too religious, right? And I think that's the knee-jerk reaction a lot of people have when we see somebody who's just like kind of over the top, kind of acting like that. And I've run into these fellows at, you know, just about every major city I've ever been to. He has friends. I think there's a union. The thing is that he's not too religious. He's not religious enough. Okay? He's not too into Jesus. He's just not into Jesus enough. Okay? When you meet somebody who has received and walked into the new life that Mary has, they're not going to be somebody who's standing outside of a train station yelling at you. This is somebody who has yet to experience God's grace. Look, because when you do those things, and there's folks that do this stuff, they I need to suffer for Jesus, right? And if that's you, you may have glimpsed the gospel, but you haven't peered into it quite enough. Because if there's anything that you have to do, if there's some suffering that you have to endure to be sure that God loves you, then you just haven't seen it all the way. Okay? There is a posture, and Mary is emblematic of it, where you won't care what the culture thinks. You won't care what people think. To the extent that a lot of us do. You're going to see Jesus. You're going to look into Jesus, and it's going to blow your socks off, and now your entire life is going to be in response to that. Mary's hair comes down, and look, this is why everybody gets upset. Yeah, they're upset because of the financial implications of what she's done. They're upset because of the fact that she's touching his feet, and that's kind of egregious. But they're the most frustrated with the fact that her hair comes down. Pastor Tim Keller, who's written on this passage, he says that religious people don't have a problem with going to God's feet. What religious people have a problem with is the hair. And here's what he means. Religious people, and this is everybody in the room, and Judas is kind of emblematic of their attitudes and actions here. They're looking at, and they're saying, okay, yes, we'll go to God's feet. We'll pray. We'll worship. We'll be pious. We'll go to the Wednesday thing. We'll go to the Sunday thing. We'll serve. We'll give. But it's the hair. It's the hair that frustrates religious people, because this is emblematic of a love affair. This is over the top. This is lavish worship that completely defies cultural expectation. And it doesn't come from religion. It comes from seeing something incredibly beautiful. And you can work, and here's the thing, the person who is somewhat religious, and I think, you know, maybe a couple of generations ago we would call them like carnal Christians. These are people who like maybe have one foot on this side of the fence, one foot on the other side of the fence. I go to church on Sunday, but there's not a lot of evidence in my life that would convict me if I were on trial for being a Christian. You've all heard that, right? So there's those folks. And then there's the folks like Judas, the uber religious people who they look at an act of worship like this that's so over the top and so disproportional, and they think, oh my gosh, this is out of control. You've got to tone it down. This isn't like somebody who's not religious enough and then somebody who's like a little too religious. These are both people, right? Both sides of those coins, the carnal Christian and the religious moralistic person. These are people who aren't quite Christian enough. They haven't looked into Jesus enough. They haven't let the gospel permeate their heart enough. Because when you do, you're going to see something absolutely stunning, absolutely gorgeous, absolutely beautiful. It's never going to leave you the same. I was looking back at my life, and I can count on one hand the events and the circumstances that changed me forever. And most of them were, we talked about this last week, most of these were moments of sheer jaw-dropping beauty. And the day I got married to my wife, when I saw her walking down the aisle, the day I held my son Jake in the hospital, I remember like it was yesterday. I remember looking at him and just tears streaming down my face. And I remember kind of sensing, though I could not have forecasted exactly to what extent it would be, that my life would never be the same. When you look in on Jesus, you're going to see something beautiful. And when you see it, you're never going to be the same. And now your church attendance, your generosity, your service are not going to be out of like a kind of moralistic, I'm going to balance the scales on my own. Rather, it's going to be a reflection of, because you've seen something so amazing. And just like Mary, you're going to become undignified and you're going to do things not out of volition, but out of inspiration. You've seen something. You're not going to be kicking and screaming doing it. You're not going to be giving begrudgingly. Rather, you're going to do it because you've seen something amazing. Mary, every time you see her, in the Gospels, she's at the feet of Jesus. In Mark 10, she's sitting at Jesus' feet and she's learning. In John 11, she falls at his feet when Lazarus, it's interesting, Martha comes up and says, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And then you know, Jesus kind of rebukes her and says, you know, I'm the light of the world. If you believe in me, you're going to live forever. And then he kind of moves on. It seems a little short. And then Mary comes up and says the same thing. And then Jesus does what? He starts weeping. There's something different about Martha and Mary's interaction there. Mary is worshiping Jesus. And then in John 11, many who had come to see Jesus then started plotting to kill him. Mary, and I can, you know, this is hanging in the margins here, but you can imagine how men might have talked in that time in a way where a woman in the room listening might not have been seen as so significant. Mary was privy to some information here. And the commentators are, they're always batting around, actually, how much did she know? There's a lot in here to suggest that what Mary is doing anointing Jesus is reminiscent of a burial. And Jesus even says at the end of this passage, he says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. And if you read the Gospels, you know that that is coming up. She had some level of insight into what Jesus was about to do. Now, Jesus came to do a lot of things. He was a teacher, a preacher, an itinerant preacher. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But that's not principally why he came. The gospel said when he set his face like granite as he was headed to Jerusalem, as he was headed to the cross. Mary has seen something. She's glimpsed, perhaps the first one of the we'll call it his larger community there that might have actually glimpsed what he was about to undertake. And look, imagine it was your kid in that tomb, like Lazarus. Imagine it was your wife in that tomb or your husband in that tomb, the person who you love so dearly, and you're like, death has them. What can I do? And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Mary was probably the first one to realize that the only reason Lazarus was able to walk out of that tomb was because Jesus was about to walk into it. And it blew her socks off. And now she's able to, her immediate response is to go get this jar full of perfume and to break it. And to wash his feet with her hair. It's the most shocking. And it really depends from what side you're looking at it, but it's either the most shocking or the most awesome act of worship you can imagine. When you see something that beautiful, it has to reorient you. It's going to change your life. And now your giving, your service, your generosity, your discipline, Your piety isn't going to be because you think God, you're trying to balance the scales of justice yourself, or God's going to get you if you don't do things. Rather, it's because you've looked at Jesus like Mary did. And she was probably thinking of the 22nd Psalm where he says, my heart will melt like wax within me. And she realized that, and her heart melted within her. I always think back to, some of you will be familiar, some of you won't, but some of you will be familiar with Saving Private Ryan. You guys remember that movie? Right? There's this scene, and I'll give the premise is this, that there's, I believe it was five brothers who are in World War II. They're serving in the European theater, and they were all the sons of a widow named, her last name was Ryan. And some general gets correspondence one day that four out of five of the brothers have been killed. And so now somebody has to go tell this mother that four of her children are dead. And there's one remaining Ryan brother, and he's somewhere in the European theater, and no one knows where he is. So they get a cadre of guys together to go find Private James Ryan. And, you know, it's Tom Hanks and Matt Damon, and they fight tooth and nail, and they go behind enemy lines, and they go through the most harrowing experience, and they find this Private Ryan, and they bring him to safety. But in the course of them doing that, every single one of these soldiers gives their life in the service of that mission. Spoiler, it's an old movie, you can go watch it. At the very end of the movie, it flashes forward, and you see James Ryan, and he's in a cemetery, I think it's Arlington. And he's with his wife and his children and his grandchildren. And he's a very old man. And he walks by the headstones of all the soldiers that died so that he could live. And you remember the scene? He's undone. He's coming apart. He's crying. He can't even keep it in. And he looks at his wife and he says, tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've been a good man. He looked at the sacrifice of some of the people that gave his life so that he could live for another 40 or 50 or 60 years. When you look at Jesus and you see the sacrifice of the most beautiful one who has ever lived, the one who is in heaven with God the Father forever and eternity, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who put the stars in the sky and called them by name, the one who knew you 1,000 years before you were born. He came to earth. He was born in a food trough. He lived the life of a pauper. He never traveled more than 90 miles from his birthplace, and the only writing he ever did was in the sand. And he was tortured and killed and crushed into dust and sent into hell so that you could walk into this life, so that you could have a life that is not 40 or 50 or 60 years but goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And when you see that, does it melt your heart? His heart melted within his chest. Will your heart melt within yours? He walked into that tomb so you could walk out. And this is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for Mary, the sister of ours. Your word says that wherever the gospel is preached, she'll be remembered for this incredible act of worship. And so, Father, we remember her today. We remember how much she loved you. And remember the condition of her heart. And, Father, I just pray that you would afflict us similarly. God, that you would knit this word into our heart. That everything we would do in response to you, in response to the gospel, would be this lavish act of worship that defies convention. Father, we praise you for what you've done and all that you continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.